The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
While everyone's still turning pages to get there, I guess it'd be appropriate if we took a brief review since it's been so long. So the book of James, the original audience was the poor, the persecuted, proselytes. So they were poor and persecuted proselytes. They were Jewish people who had come to know Christ. And as a result of persecution, they spread out. Now, they had no place where they could go and live comfortably. Well, they were Jewish by birth, but they were now followers of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people didn't accept them. They looked down on them. And they didn't fit in with the Gentiles because they were, well, Gentiles. So that left them in a rather tough predicament. And James writes this letter to them to encourage them and also to show them how to live the Christian life. Now, a lot of books in the Bible tell us how to live the Christian life. But I remember there was a point in time, like when I had to work on my car, I used to go and get those automotive manuals from the automotive shop. And some manuals were better than others, and I really liked the ones that had pictures in them. Nowadays, we're in a time where not only can you get pictures, but if you don't understand the manual, you can go on your computer and you can see a video of someone doing the work that you're about to do. And you can pause the video and you can rewind the video. Now, this isn't a video, but James gives us examples from real life in a way that's a little bit different. It's almost like we can see the illustrations in our mind. We can see the video playing as James describes these things. And he starts off with tests, trials, and temptations. We've all had tests, trials, and temptations, I'm sure. Each and every one of us. And he explains that the trials that we go through will either be a test or a temptation, depending on how we respond to them. Some people would say that we've just recently gone through a trial. And the way that we respond to that trial determines whether it was a test from God, which will, if we pass the test, we will grow and mature and become more like Christ, or whether it will be a temptation. A temptation to do evil from Satan. James tells us about those tests, trials, and temptations. He also tells us about being impartial, or being partial, I should say. Being partial is a sin. He gives the example of a rich man in a gold ring and fancy clothes comes in, walks through, and what happens? They escort him to the best seat in the house, right? And then a poor man in shabby clothes comes in, and what happens? He doesn't even get a seat. Now, the problem wasn't giving the rich man the best seat. The problem was not also giving the poor man the best seat. That was the issue. Remember, we're all created in the image of God. Each and every one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, male, female, doesn't matter race, that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether we're outside of the womb or inside of the womb. All of us are created in the image of God. Then James tells us about faith. Remember? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And we learn that faith is a total body experience. It's not merely intellectual. The heart has to be involved in it. The hands and the feet have to be involved in it. Your whole being has to be involved in it. That's how we can tell if your faith is general. I mean, it's genuine. It's a total body experience. And we learn about wisdom. And we learn that wisdom, from a biblical standpoint, when the Bible speaks about wisdom, the Bible is telling us to see things from God's point of view. That's what biblical wisdom is. Seeing things the way that God sees them. And then we come to chapter 4. If everyone's there, please say amen. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, are you not a doer of the law? You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we journey through your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds. We pray that your word would act as a mirror to show us exactly who we are so that we can respond appropriately, Lord. We pray that we would be transformed by your word and through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Father, we pray that we would become more like you as a result of hearing your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So there was a Boy Scout, a pilot, a pastor, and a computer whiz. And they were all on the plane. And the pilot comes out, panicked. And the pilot says, plane's going down. There are four of us and there are only three parachutes. Problem, right? So the pilot says, I have three kids. I have a wife. I have people that are waiting for me at home. I need one of those parachutes. So he hops out of the plane. Everyone looks down and they see the parachute open. Then next, the computer whiz talks about all these great things that he's doing and how he's using the computers and how he's using them to advance medicine. And he talks about all of his accomplishments. He talks about all of his degrees. He talks about how intelligent he is and what good he can do for the world. And looking around, he can do a whole lot more good than anybody else. And he goes on and he bloviates for over 10 minutes. Meanwhile, the plane is going down. And then finally, he hops out of the plane. So who's left? There's a pastor and there's a little boy. Pastor looks at the little boy. Says, son, you have your whole life ahead of you. You, go ahead, take the last parachute. Little boy looks up at the pastor, smiling. Little boy says, that really smart guy, that computer whiz that had done all these great things, yeah, he took my book bag and hopped out of the plane. So there are two parachutes here. You take one and I'll take one. Oftentimes, a lack of humility leads to us falling smack on our face, right? Head first. So, chapter 4, the right view. Only have 2 points, but it's going to be a little bit different. They're kind of dispersed all throughout the chapter, so I'm just going to give them to you right now. Point number one, viewing others as higher than ourselves. Viewing others as higher than ourselves. Number two, viewing God as higher than ourselves. Viewing God as being higher than ourselves. And we're going to see them all throughout the chapter. But the general theme, the overall theme of this is humility. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So you mean to tell me that I'm the one that's to blame for all these fights and quarrels? Like, it's not the one that I'm arguing with, but it's actually me? Really? Yeah, it's me. It's me. It's something inside of us that causes us to do these things. You know what it is? It's not seeing myself the way that I should see myself, but seeing myself as being higher than other people, viewing myself over other people. It's me. It lives inside of me. And it doesn't get fixed until I figure out that it's me. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Going back to that, it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I seriously doubt James is talking literally here. I think James is talking about murdering in the sense of the Sermon on the Mount, where if you've thought evil against your brother, you've murdered him in your mind. The reason I say that is because who do we say this was written to? Christians, right? So I'm going to jump out on a limb here and say that James is talking about murder with regards to the Sermon on the Mount. Based on the information that we have around it, all the fighting and quarreling and things like that, I think it's a safe thing to say. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It means I get upset when my brother has something that I want that I don't have. Why? Why am I upset instead of joyful? Because I view myself higher than the brother, right? Otherwise, I would rejoice. I'd be happy that he has all these wonderful things, right? Think about the vertical relationship as well. When I'm angry because I don't have the stuff that my brother or my sister has, what am I saying about the provision that God has given me? It's not good enough. Amen? So, not only do we see ourselves as better than our brothers or our sisters, but we see ourselves as being right and God being wrong. That's the opposite of humility. Right? We're supposed to consider our brothers more significant than ourselves. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that God is sovereign. He's in complete control. Do we remember what happened to Job when he questioned God? What was God's response? He went through and explained to Job everything that he created. And Job was standing there with his tail between his legs. How often are we left standing there with our tails between our legs? Or are we too blind to even realize that we've done something wrong? Verse 1 tells us that the reason that we have quarrels and fights among us is because of me. It's something that exists inside of me. It says, we don't ask. We don't ask. Why don't we ask? Because I think that I can do it on my own. But you say, but some things are so small. So what? God is in control. God is sovereign. It says that we don't ask. When we don't ask God, what does that say? What? Either we don't trust God that He can give it to us, or we think that we can get it on our own. Therefore, elevating ourselves above God, which is the opposite of what? Humility. There was a pastor, and one day he bought this land, and it had a beat up old house on it. And he said, you know what? When I retire, I'm going to go live there in that beat up old house. So the time came and he retired. So he's spending his time fixing up the house, working on it. And the neighbors are noticing. After about 2 years, he finally finished fixing up the house to his enjoyment. One of the neighbors came over. In past discussions, the neighbor knew that he was a pastor, or that he had retired from being a pastor. And he said, I'll say something religious. He says, wow, you and the Lord sure did a great job fixing up this house. Pastor looks at the man and says, me and the Lord? You should have seen it when only the Lord had it. The opposite of humility. The opposite of humility. We may not come out and say that, but what do our actions indicate? What do our actions indicate? Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when we do ask, we ask wrongly. We ask for the wrong reasons. Are we asking because what we want is in perfect alignment with God's word and God's will? Or do we ask because of our own selfish desires? Or is it one-upsmanship where the neighbor just purchased a brand new, I don't know, 400 series Mercedes-Benz? So I need a 500 series. So why do we ask? Are we asking because it's for God's kingdom, or are we asking because it's for Claude's kingdom? When we do our budget here at the church, many of you are familiar with the budgeting process. But every year we have a budgeting process, and the different ministry heads, they put in their budget of what they expect they're going to need throughout the year. And there's one requirement. That whatever it is aligns with our church mission to make disciples who make disciples. Okay? All right, we want to spend, I don't know, $1,000 on Awesome Autumn. Okay. Does that line up with making disciples to make disciples? Yeah, it does. Awesome. So, it gets the seal of approval, right? Or, we need $5,000 for Sunday school curriculum. Okay, does that line up with making disciples to make disciples? Yeah. So it gets the seal of approval, right? What if I want a Ferrari? How does that line up with making disciples who make disciples? So that's not going to be approved. It's the same principle here. We ask and do not receive because we ask for the wrong reasons. Is it something that's in line with God's word? Is it something that's in line with building God's kingdom? Or is it something that's in line with building Claude's kingdom? Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, let me see if I can break this. How does this fit in the whole humility thing? What does the world want? What does the world want? Think about that for a second. Or what is the world interested in most? What are people that are in, when I say in the world, I mean outside of the church. Most interested in self. You know, Harvard University asked a theologian to come and to develop a course on ethics. The theologian refused. He said it's impossible. Harvard said, we have millions of dollars set aside just for this one thing. Theologian said, it's impossible. He said, why? He said, because you're at Harvard University, your number one thing, the thing that you're most interested in is teaching people how to go and be successful and make money. And if that's the priority, then it's incongruous with ethics. What happens when the two roads cross? Which one do you choose? So now you're saying the ethics are only important when it doesn't compromise people being successful and making money. So ethics become secondary. Say the two are incompatible. That money's still sitting in the bank and they still do not have an ethics curriculum developed. The world is after self-preservation. When we're being worldly, when we're being like the people in the world, we are looking after our own interests the way that other people in the world do. When we're being Christians, we're being like Christ. Whose interest was Christ looking after? Whose interest is Christ looking after? Other people's interests. Right? He was obedient to the Father, right? He loved us and gave of himself so that we could live. He took our punishment and exchanged what? His righteousness for our sinfulness. You see, Christianity and the world, the two do not go together. Moving on to verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Looks complicated, but it's really simple. God wants all of us. Like, not like the number of us, not like all 57 of us that are in this room. I mean, like, he wants all of us individually. Like, he wants your everything. He wants my everything. God is jealous when we act in an adulterous nature. God wants all of us as individuals. He wants all of my being, everything. God wants it all. Our God is a jealous God. He wants all of us. But he gives more grace, says verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the what? Humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What was the first thing that you did? What was the first thing that I did when I surrendered myself to the Lord? I repented of my sins, right? I repented of my sins. I confessed. I lowered myself. I finally came to the point where I could see myself accurately, where I could see what God saw. A sinner. A sinner. I had to humble myself to repent. Because most people, before they come to the truth that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, most people, we think that what? If our good outweighs our bad, or if we do enough good things, and most of us truly believe that we're good, though we're not, not by God's standard, most of us believe that I'm a pretty good person. And then, when we come into a relationship with Christ, the Bible shows us just how bad we are, shows us all these things that we do that God doesn't want us to do, shows us all the things that we don't do that God wants us to do. And we have to lower ourselves and confess. We have to humble ourselves. But He gives more grace. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Verses 7 through 10 gives us a whole list of things. Gives us no fewer than 10 things that we are to do. First thing that it tells us to do is what? Submit ourselves, therefore, to God. It means, so it really comes from more of a military perspective, where to submit yourselves means to fall into rank. Pretty much we're becoming a part of God's army. We're becoming a part of the Lord's army. Then it tells us to resist the devil. Resist the devil. Or stand firm. Stand firm. Don't give in. We said that what? God wants all of us. There's no in between. So, like, when we're in the Lord's army, we can't like halfway be in the Lord's army and then halfway be in the world. It just doesn't work that way. It's one way. Someone gave the example one day. I thought it was pretty good. Imagine you got this highway. All right. Now, you could walk on one side of the highway and you'll be safe. You could even walk on the other side of the highway and you'll be safe. But if you try to walk in the middle, there's going to be problems, right? And then you say that breaks down because you're safe regardless of which way you're walking. Not really, because if you're walking on one side in one direction, you're going the wrong way. Amen? You may be comforted temporarily, but you're not going to be very happy with the destination, right? There is no in between. There's no in between. It says what? Cleanse your hands. It says, purify your hands. It says, be wretched and mourn, weep. It says, let your laughter be turned to what? Mourning? Let your joy be turned to what? Gloom? It's pretty depressing. What in the world are you talking about? It's talking about repentance. Isn't that what happens when we repent, when we humble ourselves? Right? Our laughter turns to mourning. The things that we used to laugh about, we used to do some pretty bad stuff. And we enjoyed it and we had fun in it and we reveled in it. And then once we realized that those things were sins against God, we weep and we mourn in repentance. When we add all of those things up, listed in verses 7 through 9. Do you know what we get? The sum total of verses 7 through 9 is verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's funny, right? We spend all this time and energy trying to raise ourselves up to a level in which we cannot possibly raise ourselves up to. Right? But then, it tells us here that if we humble ourselves or lower ourselves, God's going to lift us up to that place. He's going to exalt us. How backwards is that? We spend all this time running around in circles trying to do all this stuff, trying to get something that we can't possibly accomplish on our own, when if all we have to do is do what God wants us to do, and He'll give us the thing that we wanted to begin with. It's like raising teenagers, isn't it? My goodness. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against the brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. What in the world is James talking about here? He's talking in circles, giving me a headache. Can't figure this out. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Well, let's back up a minute. Brothers. Next sentence. The one who speaks against the what? Brother. Judges his what? Brother. Huh. So, before we get into it, I think it's important that we recognize that for whatever reason, James chose to emphasize the point here that as brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. And then we get to the main point. What law is he talking about? Is he talking about the entire Old Testament? He's talking about the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? Love. Love. He's talking about love. Now, when I call my brother or my sister out, am I doing it because by calling out their flaws or their sins or their defects, that I'm making myself higher? Do I have such low self-esteem that the only way that I can feel comfortable with myself is by making someone else look bad? Is that it? Telling us that we're violating the law of love. The law of love. And he reminds us that we're all brothers and sisters. How could I possibly think that thing about my brother or sister in Christ? How could I possibly say that about my brother or sister in Christ? How could I possibly have thought that my brother or sister in Christ did that thing on purpose to hurt me? Why is that my first thought? Why don't I think that it's just happenstance? Why don't I look at my brother or sister in Christ's track record over the last 10, 20 years and realize that that is not a part of their character? Why, when misunderstandings happen, why do I naturally assume that it's because this person has some sort of evil in their heart? They did that on purpose. Well, if I do that, how do I see myself? No. 90% of the time, that person did not do that on purpose. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are, so with our brothers and sisters, we form relationships that are eternal. They are eternal relationships. Our natural, our blood brothers and sisters, those are temporary relationships. Just putting it in perspective, the way that we should see these things, the way when we talk about seeing things the way that God sees them, right? Now, on this whole business of judging each other, now, this is something that is probably taken out of context more than we would like. As Christians, yes, we are to judge each other, but we are to judge each other not because of a lack of humility on my part, not because I'm trying to elevate myself, or not because I'm angry with this person, no. But we are to judge people, we are to make sure that this person that I call brother or sister actually is a brother or sister. That's love. So the difference is the motivation behind it. If we were to look at the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, we have the unfortunate situation where there's a man that is sleeping with his father's wife. And what does Paul tell him to do? What does Paul tell the church to do? What? Remove him, right? Remove him from fellowship. If that's not judging my brother, then what is? How many times we have a brother or a sister who is in sin, dangling by a thread, flirting with death? And I'm not talking about physical death. Because they're doing things in which we don't know whether this person really was saved from the beginning. That's what I mean when I say flirting with death, dangling from a thread. And you know what? That's none of my business. I'm not going to judge him or her, he or she. Is that love? So I guess that's love, but if I do the opposite, if I do what the Bible tells me to do, then that's not love. We have it backwards. We have it flip-flop. We have it reversed. No. Yes, the Bible does tell us to judge our brothers and sisters, but the Bible tells us that when we judge our brothers and sisters, the motivation for that judgment should be love. Otherwise, we are violating the law. Which law are we violating? The law of liberty. The law of liberty is what? The law of love. So, let me back up a bit. Do not speak evil against one another. Verse 11, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or sister or judges his brother or sister speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Huh. So I just judge the law too. Remember, we're talking about the law of love. Who made the law? God. So when we judge the law, we're saying, whether we say it verbally or not, that we ourselves are better than God. Yeah, I know this meant something then, but it doesn't mean the same thing now. Yeah, he couldn't have possibly have written a book that would be good yesterday and today and tomorrow. Let me make some improvements. Let me update this for him. No, this is God. We don't need to update anything for him. No. God is unchanging. So is his word. Unlike Windows 10, which needs constant updates. When I was in grad school, I did my practicum. That's where you go out there and do something in the real world so that everyone knows that you actually have skills and you just don't read books. So I was extremely fortunate. And a group of us, we did our practicum in London and in Paris. It's a good time. When we had a free moment, we went out to eat in Paris. Everyone wants to eat in Paris, right? Everyone wants true, genuine, authentic French cuisine. So a bunch of 20-somethings at this fancy schmancy French restaurant. And one young lady, whose name will not be mentioned for obvious reasons in a couple of seconds, she ordered a burger. Now, the burgers look different in France. It's an open-faced sandwich, so like they don't close it up, all right? And usually there's a sunny-side-up quail egg on top. So that means the yolk is raw. Some people don't do raw yolks. And she was one of them. So she ordered this open-faced sandwich, hamburger, with the yolk that was raw. And they asked her initially, how would you like your burger cooked? And she said, done. So burger, what do you mean, how do I want it cooked? So after we go through this, she's going back and forth with the waiter or the server or whatever we want to call them. And then finally they bring everyone's food out. And she gets her hamburger and her fries. And she asks the waiter for ketchup. Says, can I have some ketchup, please? No! She said, excuse me? I can't have ketchup with my sandwich? No! She didn't understand. We are not in the United States of America. The gentleman in that kitchen, or the lady in that kitchen, paid a lot of money to somebody's culinary school. And they spent a lot of hard hours and sacrificed a lot of time to study over under somebody with a really fancy name that none of us can pronounce so that they can learn how to cook this food to perfection. And you are insulting them by asking, can you add ketchup to this masterpiece that this person has cooked just for you? When we judge the law, when we judge God's law, are we not doing something that much more worse than what that young lady did when she insulted that chef in Paris? Let me read verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Or who am I to judge my neighbor? We've already discussed before. We have to understand that. We have to take that in its context, all right? We talk about judging our neighbor. We're not talking about judging our neighbor for our own benefit. We are talking about judging our neighbor for our own benefit to build ourselves up. We are to judge when we're judging for the purpose of building up our neighbor. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So it's not saying that we ought not to make plans. Yes, we should make plans. But did we consult God at all? Was God involved in that decision? What did verse 2 tell us? Verse 2 tells us that we didn't get because verse 2 told us that we refused to ask, right? Is God involved at all? Was God even a part of this decision? We don't even know if we have tomorrow. How in the world are we going to go around boasting confidently, arrogantly about what we're going to do tomorrow? What James is telling us here is acknowledge God in everything that we do. Acknowledge God in everything that we do.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.